Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. It's good to be here. So good to be in worship this morning. I am thankful for your presence and a good number of you here this morning. As we are thinking about the lesson this morning, you may want to turn to Obadiah. Obadiah is a prophet. He's right there between Amos and Jonah. Interesting little book. And as we're going through our lesson, and as I was preparing, I've read this short book, 21 verses, I don't know how many times this week. But as I was thinking about the kind of message of Obadiah, I was thinking about the concept of struggling. I don't know if you've done much gardening in your life. I've done a little bit, not a great gardener by any means, but I remember learning how to use a tiller. I don't know if you've used one of those before, but you get those front tine tillers, can do some pretty good work, and I've had occasion to use them several times. But they're not the easiest thing to learn right away. I remember when I was younger and trying to figure it all out. You get that thing going, you get those tines moving, it can move pretty quick across the ground. And I've had a couple of them try to get away. You know, the more modern ones have the little, have the bar that if you release it, the tines stop, right? They didn't always work that way. Some of them, when you started it, the tines were moving, and you needed to get that thing in the ground and where you wanted it to be, because if not, it's going to want to move along. And so I remember trying to use that, and they work really well when you allow them to kind of work themselves. What I found when I first started trying to use a tiller was trying to manhandle it, trying to move it around by the power of my will to get it to where it needed to go. What I soon figured out as I struggled with them was that they work better when I allow the tiller to do its work, right? When I let it do what it needs to do, and it does a pretty good job. You know, we do that sometimes. I don't know if you do, but I know I do. I'm headstrong, and sometimes I want things to work a certain way. I want it to fit just right. And when it doesn't, I get very frustrated. And I want to get into that mode of struggling with something rather than trying to figure out exactly how it should work and using it the way it should be used. When you come to the prophet Obadiah, we have a group of people that he's bringing up to, that he's prophesying against in his little book here, a group of people who had a real struggle with God. If you go to Obadiah chapter 1, or it's only one chapter, but if you go to verse 1, notice again the text there. It begins by saying the vision of Obadiah. Now, Obadiah himself don't know a lot about. It's believed that his prophecy came about 587 A.D. Now, for those who've studied the history of Israel, you'll remember, and Rogers kind of hinted at this in his class, was this was the third and final wave of the Babylonians coming into Israel, or into Judah, to take the city and to take the people captive, leaving behind very few people. And it was at that time when Babylon came in, they destroyed the city and the temple. They plundered the goods and the wealth of Jerusalem. It is in that backdrop that Obadiah is prophesying, many believe. Now, there's a little bit of disagreement about the time frame here, but That seems to be the indication. So just keep that in your mind as we move forward, because it's kind of important to put it in its proper context as he talks about the people of Edom. Now notice it's not Judah he's prophesying against, but it is the people of Edom or the Edomites. Go back to the text there in verse number 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle. And so, as you move forward, the main focus of the text really does surround the people of Edom and God's judgment against them. Now, Obadiah is the shortest of the Old Testament text. It's only 21 verses, as I mentioned. So it's not a hard read. I invite you to read over it several times and think about the text here. But kind of as a way to build a backstory here to what's going on, we need to kind of understand who the Edomites are. So who are the Edomites? Looking at it biblically, we have to go back to the book of Genesis. So if you will, go with me for just a minute to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. Now, at first it may not make sense, but as we go forward, I think it will. In Genesis 25, we've just studied this in our Sunday afternoon family Bible hour. But this is... this surrounds the events of Jacob and his brother Esau. You may remember that Isaac and Rebekah had waited to have children, had waited about 20 years to have children, and had not had any, and had become very concerned that they weren't going to have a child. And so if you go to Genesis 25 and verse 21, Isaac goes to the Lord in prayer for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And so they conceive, and they're going to have a child, but not just one child, but she's going to have twins. The text tells us in verse 22 that as she is pregnant with her boys, the children struggled together within her. And so this was a very difficult pregnancy because of the children. And so she goes to the Lord in verse 22, and she inquires of the Lord what's going on. So the Lord responds in verse 23. This is Genesis 25, 23. And I want you to notice the prophecy, because this is really important. So notice what God says in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger. So you've got this difficult pregnancy going on with these two boys who seemingly, even in the womb, cannot get along. And this really plays out over time, because if you continue reading in chapter 25, when it's time for her to give birth, verse 25 tells us that Esau comes out. And it describes, you know, he's red and hairy, and we'll come back to that concept of red in a minute. But he comes out, and then verse 26 says, afterward, or literally on the heels of, his brother comes out. It says that as Esau was being brought out of the womb, there was Jacob grabbing the ankle of Esau. So that's a quick birth, isn't it? You've got one, and then here comes the other one. You know, I think it was Lisa's mom was telling us that she didn't know she had twins. And so when she went to give birth, Lisa was born, and there was another one in there. Now, I don't think they struggled in the womb. They get along great. But with Jacob and Esau, that's a whole different scenario going on here. And the name Jacob comes from the concept of heel grabber. That's how he gets his name, heel grabber. That's literally what he's doing. And it really just goes back to denote this concept of how they struggled with one another. Now, we won't go through the rest of the text, but you'll remember that they have some real difficult times along the way. Later in chapter 25 of Genesis, you have Esau, who's a hunter, who's a real outdoors guy, who goes out to hunt and comes back home exhausted and hungry. And there is Jacob with a pot of stew, lentil stew, on the stovetop or whatever they're cooking on. And Esau is so hungry, he's like begging for this stew. And so that's when Esau gives up his birthright for this lentil stew. I want you to notice what it says in verse number 30. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." He seems a little bit dramatic. Right? You ever have someone in your family or a friend who's a little bit dramatic? And if you don't have somebody, that means you're the person who's dramatic. Because every friend group, family has somebody that's a little bit over the top of the drama. Well, here he is. He's just so exhausted. He's willing to give up anything. And so he's begging for this red stew. And so Jacob makes the deal with him to sell his birthright. But I want you to notice the end of verse 30. "Therefore, his name," Esau, "his name was called Edom." So you see that a lot in Scripture where people have more than one name. And here is Esau, who's not only known as Esau, but also Edom. And it has to deal with, it's a play on the color red. His hair seemed to have been red. And also, his selling his birthright for this red lentil stew. And so thus is born out of Esau the Edomite people. Now, if you continue reading the book of Genesis, and we're going through this study in our family Bible hour, you'll find out that, after the deception that comes later when Rachel and Jacob, this time through deception, steal not only the birthright, but also blessing from Esau, that Esau becomes so angry he wants to murder, quite literally, his brother, that Jacob then runs away, where he'll eventually meet his wife. I said Rachel, but I meant Rebecca. Rebecca and Jacob. And so they have quite a period of time when they are at war with one another. Eventually, however, they do reconcile later on in life. But that does not seem to be the case with the Edomite people and the Israelites, that they continue in this war with one another for a much longer period of time. And you'll notice there on the map that you have the kingdom of Judah and then the northern kingdom of Israel. And just below Judah is the kingdom of Edom. The Edomites would later, after Esau, settle in the high country, in this very mountainous terrain, where they would live and build a life together. Well, going back to the letter, and this is where I want to focus the rest of our attention, on this very short message, but yet very powerful example that we should listen to and take some important things away. I want to go back to Obadiah chapter 1, and let's go to verse number 2. Obadiah 1:2. Obadiah continues writing, "Behold, I will make you," this is from the perspective of God, he's speaking to the people of Edom, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who will live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." And you'll notice there, again, the name Lord is capitalized, which refers to this being the name of God. And so God is signing essentially his name to this prophecy. But I want you to notice there again how God draws attention for them to the fact they feel safe and secure. They lived in this mountain terrain, which had real advantages for them when other armies may try to come against them. They would have the high ground. They would be able to entrap their enemies and not allow them to escape. And so they really took security in the things they had built for themselves and felt very secure. Yet what does God say to them? He said, "Your pride is deceptive." And as I think about this letter, one of the things that when we consider, you know, our struggle with sin, our struggle to do what's right and to live godly, our struggle just in general in life, one of the things that catches us is this idea of pride. Pride is deceptive. The Edomites felt as though they were safe and secure. Yet what God reminds them is that you're not safe and secure like you presume. Now, as they watch what's happening in Jerusalem, I'm sure in their heart says, "You know, that's just too bad for them. That's not going to happen to us." Pride is one of those things that will entrap us, will cause us to fall prey to its destructive nature. In Proverbs 16:18, you have the very famous statement from the Proverbs writer about pride, where he says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." What's the point of the proverb writer here? It's the idea that pride and arrogance are things that will make us feel safe, yet are like a deadly trap. It will capture us and it will lead us to destruction. What do you take pride in? What is it that you are proud of about yourself? What is it that makes you feel safe and secure? What is it that is deceiving you? Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:12 that as Christians, we should take be vigilant about our spiritual health. When he says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." In Galatians 6 verse 1 and 2, it talks about if a brother or sister gets caught in a sin, he goes on to say, "You who are spiritual, go and restore one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you too be tempted." What's the point? in both of those passages. We need to be careful that we are not being deceived in our pride and arrogance. Being deceived that we are stronger than we are. Being deceived that we have set up safeties in our life that are not really there. In Proverbs 18 and verse 12, the Proverbs writer says there, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." The reality is, we are weak. We need to realize that. That it is when we become proud and arrogant that we set ourselves up for real struggle in our lives. What does it mean to be humble? It means that I'm relying on God, that I make Him number one in my life, that I trust in Him and not myself, that I understand that, yeah, I may have wealth, I may have some popularity, I may have good things in my life, but all of those things can be taken away in a moment. They can disappear. I may be in good health today, but tomorrow that all may change. That those things that I take pride in, my education, my job, those things can change quickly. The only real reliable thing in life is God and His salvation, and relying on Him to provide that. The Edomites had forgotten that, and they become deceived by their pride, by their arrogance. Also, when we look at Obadiah, I think another thing that jumps out is the concept of greediness. Go back, if you will, in the text to verse number 5. Obadiah continues, he says, "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has pillaged his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding." Their lust and greed for worldly things have captivated their attention and have made them unaware of the real danger that surrounds them. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, what does Peter warn us about? He says that the devil, Satan, is like a roaring lion, seeking about whom he may devour. Now, you've probably seen enough nature videos to understand that when a lion is hunting, he's not out there roaring. The roaring there refers to his power over his prey. But when the lion is on prowl and they're searching out prey, they're not trying to warn the prey that they're coming, but they're using their stealth and their slyness to trick the prey into a feeling of safety and security so that the prey just greedily eats up all of the vegetation around them until the lion is ready to pounce. When we fill our bellies and give no concern to our spiritual well-being, we're like that prey, like that gazelle on the plains of Africa who has no idea what danger is really laying in store beside of them until it captures them. Our greed for physical pleasure can overwhelm our senses and make us do things we should not do. When the alcohol screams at our desire for it, when when we desire for physical pleasures, sexual fulfillment, the desire for power, the desire for the opportunity at work, when we allow those pleasures, those lusts to control us instead of us controlling them, we are ripe for disaster. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Where's our mindset? What are we focused on? On the things of God or on the things of this world? What are we willing to give up in order to get those things to fill our bellies, to satisfy our desires? In Philippians 3, Paul goes on in verse 20 to say, but as Christians, we live differently. Our focus and attention are different. He says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What controls us? Our desire for lustful pleasure, or our desire to be right with God? Something is at control in our lives. What is it? Edom was controlled by their greed. Another thing that I think is significant here is the concept of vengeance. Go back to Obadiah again, if you will. Verse number 10. Obadiah goes on to say, he writes, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Like I mentioned, this tension that existed between Edom and the Israelites had been one of a long-lasting nature. It had not just popped up recently, but they had been at war with one another for a long time. You see this if you go back to Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, as the Israelites have left Egypt and they are wandering their way to eventually arrive at the promised land, they need along the way to make passage through Edom. And so in Numbers chapter 20, in verse 17, they come begging for passage through Edom. The Edomites can see the Israelites. They can see that you have this band of people and they've been marching along and wandering through these deserts. I'm sure that they were kind of a desperate group to look at, because we know eventually what's going to happen is all that generation that came out of Egypt, all of them except two men, are going to die in their wandering through the wilderness. Yet, despite their desperate situation, Edom has no mercy. And go to Numbers chapter 20, if you will. And in verse 17, the Israelites ask, please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. They're saying, we're not going to take anything from you. All we need is to get through. Let us pass through your land. It says, we will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we pass through your territory. Yet, verse 18, Edom's response is one that lacks any mercy or grace. Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with sword against you, And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then we will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, Edom says, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army and a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. I only bring that up to kind of note the tension that exists between the two and the unforgiveness or any ounce of mercy that existed between them. Edom hated the Israelites. What's fascinating, though, is to consider God's command to the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 7, note what God says to the Israelite people concerning Edom. You might think God said, "Well, don't show any mercy to Edom. Don't give them any quarter, any measure of grace. Kill them." Is that what God says? No. Deuteronomy 23 verse 7 tells us, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." Despite Edom's wickedness here, God says to the Israelites, "You shall not hate them. They are your brothers." Do we ever find ourselves celebrating the downfall of others? Yet, that's exactly what you see here in Obadiah's message to Edom. In Obadiah 11, Obadiah says to the people, "On that day, on the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, you stood aloft. On the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of his distress." And yet, that's exactly what they did. They turned the survivors of Judah who had survived the Babylonians, they had sent them right back to the Babylonians and turned them back toward them. No mercy, no grace from Edom. Do we have mercy and grace in our heart for those who are struggling with sin? We should. In Matthew 5 and verse 4, in the Beatitudes or the blessed reminders that Jesus gives us, in Matthew 5, 4, he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What mourning is he talking about? Is he talking about death, physical death? I don't think so. I think his point here is those who mourn over the death, the spiritual death or dying of others around them. In Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, God says concerning sinners, Ezekiel 18, 23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" What's the point here? God says, I don't have any pleasure when someone dies who's wicked, who's going to be punished eternally. God takes no pleasure in that. That's not something God desires or wants. Later in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, Ezekiel 33, verse 11, the prophet goes on to say, from the perspective of God. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that the wicked turn from his way and live, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Take no glory in what befells those who are outside of Jesus. Those who are inside of Jesus, we should never celebrate wickedness. Edom had celebrated the downfall of Judah. And God says it's going to cost you because judgment is sure. As we close out this study, we go back to Obadiah one more time. Obadiah, verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. Catch what he's saying to Edom? It's as though it will be at that time as though you had never been. God will essentially erase the Edomites from the world. Their destruction will be utter and complete. That's a very negative kind of tone, isn't it? It would be very negative had Obadiah quit writing right there, but he doesn't. He doesn't. God, even in the midst of all of this wickedness, leaves us with hope, doesn't he? Notice verse 17. But, in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. Who escape what? Who escape the punishments of what's coming against the nations. It shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Interesting kind of phrase there. There may be a couple different implications about that in regard to the nation of Israel. But one I want to think about, that they'll possess their own possessions. I think ultimately what that's indicating is salvation. That in the midst of all of the wickedness that has been ongoing in all the nations, God says we shall possess, those who escape shall possess their possessions. They shall possess salvation through the Savior. Verse 21 says, Savior shall go up to the Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. To possess God's salvation. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, Galatians 6 and verse 7, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Note first, for those who refuse to do what God has called them to do, those who refuse Jesus' offering of salvation, you will reap corruption. You will reap, you will earn and deserve death and destruction. Eternal destruction wait for those who go on beyond this life with an unwillingness to change, an unwillingness to come to God in humility. But again, Paul does not end there in verse 8. He does go on to say, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Here's the beautiful message for each and every one of us. God's desire is not for you to go to hell. God's greatest intention and desire is for you to find a home in heaven. It awaits those who will humble themselves, submit to the call of the gospel, and become a child of His, and to live faithfully. This morning, as we are assembled here together, God is waiting. God's greatest desire is for you to get up out of your seat, to put aside your pride, your arrogance, your fleshly desires, your willfulness, and to humble yourselves in submission, to answer His call with a willing, obedient heart. I go back in my mind to Acts 2, and I think about all of those people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who heard the gospel proclaimed for the very first time. Not everyone that day was saved. There were many that day who went home remaining in their selfish desire. But 3,000 people put themselves aside, humbled themselves, and responded, "Men, what shall we do?" Peter responds in verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." That's what we're called to do. This morning, if you're here and you're living a life, you're struggling with sin, you're struggling with eternity, you're struggling with God, I'm asking you, I think God is asking you to put that struggle aside, to quit struggling, and just to humbly submit. We're going to sing a song of invitation. Mr. Van's going to come and lead us. Let's turn there in our song books. As we do so, if we can help in any way, please do not wait, but respond as together we stand and as we sing.